Well, today is Valentine's Day Eve. For you people that pay attention to those sort of holidays, don't forget your sweetheart tomorrow. There was a time, it was a long time ago, when I used to watch television. Anybody remember Queen for a Day, that show? Oh, I see two people remembering. Yeah. How would you like to be pastor for a day or minister for a day? If you were, how would you go about convincing the people that you really, really loved them? An honestly, true, pure love. How would you go about doing that? I bring that up because that's the problem that Paul is facing with the Corinthian church. He's writing this epistle. And so I imagine he's thinking, pen in hand, if he reminded the people of everything that he did for them, they'd say, Paul, you're boasting. Okay? So what if he didn't say a thing at all? Well, then he's got these Judaizers in there saying, I told you, Paul didn't do a thing for you. Now here's what we're going to do for you. And try to sway the people over. That's what he faces. And so as we go into 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, we run into this. Where Paul is led by the Spirit, I believe here, to compare himself to a spiritual father that cares for his family. Read a few verses here and see where it goes. Paul starts out with, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." Okay, he's going to throw some stuff out here. He says, bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, that you may well put up with it. So Paul is concerned here. And every true pastor today is concerned about the same stuff. Love is never envious. But it is okay for love to be jealous of those whom they love. And we know that because if you jump over to Exodus 20 right away, you hear God talking, and God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, God's jealousy is love in action, really. It's not selfish. He refuses to share the human heart with any other rival. Get that word right. And he does that because he's not selfish. He does that because he knows that the loyalty to him depends on our moral life. So he's not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. Just like I'm jealous for my wife. I don't want nobody else to have her. And every husband is jealous of their wife. They don't want a rival in there that threatens that love for each other. The same way a father or a mother is jealous of their children. They're jealous over their children, and they'll do anything to protect them from things that harm them. Now, as we read through Paul's words here, we not only see Paul's heart, but you're going to feel the pastoral anxiety of any true minister of Christ. And I think every true minister of Christ feels what Paul is expressing to the Corinthian church here in chapter 11. Now, I used to think this when I used to sit out there for quite a while, that most pastors and preachers up there, well, they're pretty composed. And they got minimum of duties to do and not too much cares. And they seem to be surrounded by all these people that make their ministry cheerful, and they lead a happy life, and everything is good. It's not quite like that. And Paul expresses it here. These ministers, they carry this heavy, heavy burden. Paul does, and I think most pastors today do. As we look here at Paul's desire that's in his heart, you're going to see the desire in my heart as well as in all pastors' hearts. The first one that shows up in the reading was that maybe his testimony is not very effective. And his heart is aching that the words that he speaks out from God's Bible fall to the ground. All his strength has been spent for what appears to be nothing. He preaches on, and he sees no spiritual results. And that strains those heartstrings. The strings on that piano are strung to thousands of pounds per square inch. I think it's about 12 to 1,500 pounds per square inch. And his heartstrings, they're stretched, and his life seems like it was a failure. And within himself he cries, "Oh, woe is me, Lord." Now, he's not alone, because David cried, "Woe is me, Lord," in Psalm 120. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. What are you picking me for?" Jeremiah cried out, "Woe is me." And even Micah, "Woe is me." But he also has in his heart that the people he preaches to may truly be converted. And his desire is that they will be united to Christ just as a bride is united to her husband. He says that in verse 2. "I have betrothed you to one husband." And he's not satisfied that they're just thinking, "Oh, Christianity is a pretty good life." Or he's not satisfied that they do outward appearances. They come to church, they sit there in that left pew, the second seat in every Sunday, and they do the rituals of a religious order. That's not good enough for him. His real longing inside is that they have true redemption and they have a thorough dedication to Christ. And his joy that he has, it's only full when they are married to Christ. The ceremony has happened and they're married. That's what he longs for. That's what he prays for. That's what he labors and agonizes for. But Paul, and I'm assuming every other pastor, has a constant dread in their mind. And that is that his converts fall away. As Jesus said, that the good seed has fallen by the wayside, or it fell on stony ground, or it fell among thorns, and they choked it out. And the minister knows the power, and Paul knew the power of the tempter. And perhaps, as Paul wrote, the minister today recalls to mind the fall of Eve. And he feels within himself the power of temptation, because he is only a man. And he looks out and he sees others fall, and he wonders, will my congregation fall and yield to the weaknesses of the human heart? Because the human heart is wicked, and who can know it? And the subtlety of these false teachers is very strong. But then we have Paul's and the pastor's jealousy, the true jealousy. And the picture that he paints here is that of a loving father who has a daughter to be engaged, to be married, and he feels it's his duty to keep her pure so that he can present her to her husband with joy. And so we think the church is a bride of Christ, engaged to be married to Jesus. And that marriage takes place when Jesus returns to claim his bride. Read about that in Revelation chapter 19. But meanwhile, the church, the body of Christ, even individual Christians have to keep themselves pure. So they're prepared to meet their beloved. But we have the danger. The danger of unfaithfulness of the fiancé. The engaged woman owes her love and her allegiance to only one. Once you say, yes, I will marry you, there is no other. She shares herself with nobody else. If she does, she is guilty of unfaithfulness. And that's why in Paul's day, there was a friend of the bride, a friend of the groom. And that friend would make sure that the bride kept herself pure. And that friend would be the liaison between the bride and the groom. The encourager of the bride to remain faithful. We have the word simplicity in our reading. In verse 3, Paul says, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity means sincerity or singleness of devotion, which means there's only one that you love, and it's him. A divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. Kind of interesting how that pertains to earthly engagements as well as our heavenly engagement with Christ, which is why our engagement with Christ is spoken of as a marriage, as a wedding, as a betrothal period, just like my granddaughter is engaged to her boyfriend to be married. She can't love someone else the same way she loves her man. We can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. We got to choose one. Was it Elijah that stood on Mount Carmel and said, choose one. If Baal is God, worship him. If God is God, Jehovah, worship him. But you got to choose. All of us have to choose. We got to pick who we want to be faithful to. Now, this image of love, marriage, the need of being faithful, it's not a new concept in the Bible. Jeremiah saw the people of Judah as losing their love for God. Jesus used the same image when he talked to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. What did he say to them? He says, I have something against you. You have left your first love. And how does all this happen? Well, it happens because it's Satan who is behind the falling away. He is our constant adversary. And you know, he has several little devices for attacking the believers. He can burden the consciences of believers when we transgress and fall and slip and sin. He throws that burden so hard on you that you don't think you're worthy of ever getting close to Christ again. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or 10. He can blind the eyes of unbelievers or corrupt the minds of believers, as we just read in verse 3. Now, last week we talked about taking control of our minds. And all these devices that Satan uses pertains to the mind. It's focusing on the mind. Because Satan is a liar. And he tries to get us to listen to his lies. Now let me tell you, just listen to me. And then we ponder over them. Because someone throws it in your mind, you think about it. And then he wants you to believe them. And that's what he did to Eve. He's so crafty. He went up to Eve and he said, you will not surely die. God knows that the day you eat of that tree, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. And she believed him. So he knows today that believers will not immediately just accept his lie. So like a good fisherman, he baits the hook. Oh, that don't look like a hook now. That looks like a nice worm. He throws it out into the sea. It's appealing now to those out there to accept it. He's an imitator. But he's not a perfect imitator. He sort of copies what God is doing. And then he tries to convince us that his tweaked version is better than God's. How does he do that today? Well, he uses counterfeit ministers. You sometimes have them knocking on your door. They pretend to serve God, but they are really servants of Satan. And Paul says in verse 12, he says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he says, and no wonder. He says, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has a counterfeit gospel. It involves a different Savior and a different spirit. And the Corinthians had welcomed this new gospel into them. It was a mixture of the law and grace. These Judaizers were saying, well, you can't accept Christ until you become a Jew. You have to follow all the laws of Moses, and then you can become a Christian. That's not the true gospel. And we've got to be careful of that today, because there are people out there now that come knocking on your door. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Yeah. It's not the same Jesus you believe in. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. But Paul says the preachers of this false gospel, they claim to have divine authority as God's servants. They claim that the true servants of God, they're all imposters. They even claim to be a super apostle. But their motive was not to glorify God. Their motive was to get personal gain by capturing converts through deceitful methods. Instead of being empowered by the Holy Spirit like Paul was, these ministers were energized by Satan. Now there's going to come a time, and it's not very far off, that there's going to be some speakers out there that are energized by Satan. Now praise God, we're not going to be here, because the church will be raptured off the earth. But you're going to see the prophet, the false prophet, and the beast, and they're going to be energized by Satan. And they're going to convince the remainder of the world to take that mark. And Scripture says if you take that mark of the beast, you're doomed. It's all over. Now, getting the COVID shot is not the mark of the beast. So if you have taken the shot, don't worry about that. That's not the mark. We don't have a beast yet. We don't have a... What's the other one? A false prophet. We don't have the Antichrist.
We don't have a temple.
Huh?
We do.
No what?
We don't have a temple.
Oh, well, yeah. But that don't come till halfway through the tribulation. That's not built in the beginning. It doesn't say that. That will be built. But that's after the Antichrist makes his presence known. Paul used the word, and I read it, transformed, three times when he was talking about these false teachers. And if the Greek word means simply this, to disguise or to masquerade. There's a change on the outside. They put on a costume. But there's no change inside. They're still the same person they were before. And all Satan's workers, just like Satan himself, They never appear in their true character. They don't come to you looking like they really look. They always wear a disguise. Now, Satan has three forms that he uses. He comes as the subtle serpent, like he did to Eve. He comes as the roaring, lying, seeing who he can devour. Yes. But he also comes as an angel of light. And almost all the time, he uses that disguise. Angel of light. And he uses that to persuade mankind to do things under the name of religion when it is not. Always keep that in mind. You must discern the spirits to see if they are from God. When God is talking to you, or when you think God is talking to you, when you think the Holy Spirit is telling you to do this, remember, whatever he says to you, it will never contradict God's word. That's why we have to very carefully read and study our Bibles so that we know the difference when someone comes and says, let me talk to you about the Jesus I worship. Is that the same Jesus you worship? If it is, praise God. Fellowship together. But if it's the Jesus that says you must wear holy underwear, no. If it's the Jesus that is the brother of Satan, no. Because that's what the Mormons believe. If it's the gospel that says you will be a god when you die and have your own little planet to propagate, it's not the same gospel. Are you talking about Satan?
Yes. I firmly believe the mark itself isn't like a mark or something. I believe it's an act of worship.
I believe it is a mark.
I believe it's an act of worship to the anti itself.
It's a itself. Okay, the Bible says it is a actual mark on your right hand or on your forehead. And the word mark, if you look that up in the Bible, it refers to a writing, tattooing. So it could actually be, like they did to the Jews, tattoo a mark on your hand or on your forehead. And that will be your allegiance of faith to the Antichrist. When you accept that mark, because Scripture says it is an actual mark. It's not symbolic. It's real. And you willingly take it. So that's what we have to be careful of. And so because we have other things going on today, I'm going to stop there. And... let's pray. or close with prayer. Lord, Father, we know that there are times coming that are going to be difficult. Your word tells us so, and your word also tells us that you will be with us through it all. You would strengthen us. If we place our trust in you alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, that we will be, we will be not allowed to go through some of the great the wrath of God. Let's put it that way. We will suffer from man, but God will not persecute us. And so we pray for that strength. We pray for that wisdom now to be a discerning of the Spirit so that we will know the difference between the false teachers and the real teachers. That your word would become alive in us and become a way of life in us so that even if we stumble over words, they'll see our life as the true gospel. So be with us now as we go out into this world, and may our faith be a bright burning light on the mountaintop for others to see. Put a blessing on the food that you provided today as we fellowship together. And for those that couldn't be here, Lord, be with them also. Continue to guide and direct us. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.